study will help you find those answers through God's Word. Our teacher today is Pastor Tom Brock. The Pastor Study is sponsored by pastorstudy.org. So grab your Bible and join us for The Pastor Study.
Welcome to the Pastor Study. Today's show is going to be just a little bit different. We're going to take the whole half hour to answer Bible questions that you've submitted to have Pastor Brock share his insight and his knowledge about the Scriptures. Before we start out, Pastor Brock, would you lead us in prayer before
Sure.
we start delving into these questions?
Everybody, I invite you to grab your Bible because we're going to talk about lots of different Bible topics, but let's pray first. Father God, we do pray as we open the Bible now, you'd open our ears and our hearts, open my mouth, and speak to us now, Lord, on these important questions through the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.
Here
well,
we go.
Take it, Jackie.
Pastor Brock, one of the most difficult things, I think, for Christians to understand, and there's so many different teachings, is the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
What does the Bible teach about the Antichrist, and what are the best places to look to try to understand?
Well, you know, before we get into the Antichrist, do you know, have you seen the billboards around and you heard about these mail-outs? There's a group that knows the date of the second coming.
Is this the May-something date that
I drove by? And by the time this airs, it'll probably be over. And this, if we're not on, that's what they were right. But Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of my return. And there's this kind of wacko group. They say they're Christians, and it looks like they kind of are. But, Jackie, for people to put up billboards saying Judgment Day is going to be May 21st, give me a break. So we need to be careful. But the question is, and who is the Antichrist?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you know, Martin Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist. And some people in World War II thought Hitler was the Antichrist. So we got to be careful about this. What does the Bible teach about the Antichrist? Probably the best chapter for everybody to read is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that is talking about the Antichrist. He's called the lawless one. He opposes God. He displays himself as being God. People worship him as God. And, however, he will be killed at the second coming of Christ after he has all these followers. Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth, I think it says. And also a second chapter to read is Revelation chapter 13, where it says that he will put his mark on your forehead or your forehand. That's the 666. And if you don't take his mark and follow him, people won't sell things to you. You will be forced out of, you know, trade, etc. And he beheads Christians in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. But finally, he's thrown into the lake of fire with the devil in Revelation 20, verse 19. So that's the Antichrist. He comes before the end of time, and then Christ returns and destroys him. But even way back in the first century, when the New Testament was being written, 1 John 4 says, the Antichrist is coming and is already in the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So even though the Antichrist, capital A, is coming, there have been many Antichrists, small a, even in the beginning of the church age, all the way through today. And I think the 1 John says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Son, that Christ has come in the flesh, that God became a human being. And so the Antichrist is coming, but anybody who denies that Christ is God in the flesh is a little Antichrist.
Okay, so there is a distinction, because there's a lot of people who really do believe right now that the Antichrist is here.
Mm-hmm.
What's your feeling?
My feeling is only the Lord knows. I mean, we got to be careful. It seems like every 50 years, I mean, I remember, Jackie, back in my college days, somebody, you know, Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist because the letter of his name's in numerology spells 666. Well, Henry Kissinger, back in the 60s, some people thought John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist because the Bible talks about the Antichrist suffering a head wound and then miraculously coming back to life. Well, John Kennedy is in a hospital in Dallas just waiting to come back as the Antichrist. So you got to be careful on this stuff.
So, but you're saying then that the Antichrist, with the capital A, is what
coming.
The Bible is talking
That's
about.
That's right. But even the Bible says, again, the verse is 1 John 4:3, talks about the Antichrist, his spirit is already here. Anytime someone denies the deity of Christ.
Okay. Pastor Brock, why are there so many different versions of the Bible?
Well, just quickly, the history on this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was probably, completed a few hundred years B.C. The New Testament was completed by about 100 A.D. And then finally it was put together, and we've had translations ever since, because I can't read the Bible in Hebrew. The King James Version in 1611 was very good because they had all the scholars came together and did the best they could to put together the most precise Old and New Testament translation. The King James Version was the best they had back in 1611. Since 1611, we found even older copies of the Bible that are even more precise. So there are people, God forgive them and bless them, but who think the King James Version is the only true version of the Bible. It's almost cult-like. There are some very conservative Baptist types who, the King James Version is the only true version of the Bible. And my response to those people is, what did people do before 1611? Was there no Bible before 1611? What do people do in Spain? They can't read King James English. They can't read any English. Is there no Bible in the Spanish language? So sometimes this stuff gets crazy. But Jackie, today we have some great, I'd say be careful though. There are some versions that are wacko. The Living Bible, okay, maybe it's okay for kids, but not much. Get a good word-by-word translation of the Bible. Sometimes some of these new translations just almost make stuff up. And you don't want that when you're reading Scripture. So there you go.
Okay, what test was put, like from the King James, you said then they found another version
yes.
of the Bible. Who made the determination
right.
of what the Bible actually is comprised mm-hmm. of today? Because we know that the Catholic Church has additional books in their Bible.
Yeah.
than what we do yeah. in our Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Catholic Church has the identical Old and New Testaments that the Protestant Church does. They have some in-between books called the Apocrypha that Protestants don't see as Scripture because the Old Testament Jews, the Jews of Jesus' day did not see them as Scripture, so we're sticking more with the Jewish list on that. It's not a huge deal. Even Luther said the Apocrypha is good devotional reading, but he didn't put it on the level of Scripture, and neither did the ancient Jews. So in fact, in the Catholic Church, it was kind of in limbo what to do with these apocryphal books, and they weren't really truly a decision made on whether they were Scripture or not. When Luther said they're not Scripture, that's when the Catholic Church said, oh, yes, they are, and that's when it became official. I think that was the Council of Trent, the 1500s, somewhere around then. But back to your question. What was your question?
I was going to go on with it, too. Like, the Jewish people don't recognize the New Testament,
no.
do they?
No, they don't.
So, I mean, there are different versions.
Yeah.
But for Protestants on a whole, which version of the Bible yeah. would you recommend in today's day and age?
There is a new version. First of all, the New American Standard Bible is what I've been reading since college. It's very literal. The guys translated that Hebrew into English, the Greek into English, and they were real precise. None of this making it easy for everybody to understand by adding things.
My husband's mother has an American Standard
Bible,
and it's a great Bible,
it
and it's one that I use if I have a question to go look
exactly.
up things.
Exactly. But I'll tell you a newer version that's really good. It's called the ESV, English Standard Version, and you can get what's called the ESV Study Bible, which has great notes on the bottom of the page to explain the more difficult verses. I highly recommend everybody get the ESV Study Bible. And now, I'm a Lutheran, and the people that put that together are Baptists, so I'm not going to agree with everything they have in all their footnotes, but I agree with 98% of what they have in their footnotes. And there's also something called the Concordia Study Bible, which is a Lutheran study Bible that's also very good. So I would highly recommend ESV and NASB.
Do you recommend that people have more than one version of the
sure.
Bible?
My favorite Bible, and it's falling apart because I use it every day, is this four-translation Bible that has King James, the Amplified Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the NIV. And I tell you, Jackie, it's great because if you see, like if there's an obscure Old Testament verse and three of them have it one way and one of them have it another, you kind of side with the consensus, I think. So I think get a parallel Bible. Those are great.
Okay. Let's go to a Bible verse that we have a question about. 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who abides in God sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." When you read that verse, you have to wonder, am I saved?
Yeah. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, "No one who abides in God sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." What does that mean? Because I still sin, and you still
don't
sin.
We all?
So what does this mean? Well, again, you got to read everything in context. In the same book, 1 John chapter 1, two chapters earlier, John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, we're forgiven. All right, so later he says, no one who sins has seen him or known him. And this is, you know, the understanding of this is the present tense, kind of a present progressive. The way you maybe could interpret it is, he who continually sins does not know God. And what that means, Jackie, is, you know, you've heard me preach on this, but here we go. A guy walks down the street and falls into a mud puddle. He gets up, brushes himself off, walks on. Later, he falls in another mud puddle, but he gets up, brushes himself off, and walks on. That's a Christian. But here comes a second man down the street, slips and falls into the mud puddle. He pitches his tent in the mud puddle. He lives the rest of his life in the mud puddle. That guy is not a Christian. So the point is, if you're living in impenitent sin, there's no repentance, there's no striving after God, there's no fighting of your sin, you don't know God. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that's the way I'd put it together.
Okay. Pastor Brock, 2 Corinthians 12:7 talks about Paul's thorn.
Yeah.
What exactly was his thorn?
Let's talk about that. If you read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, "A thorn was given me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Three times I asked the Lord, take this thing away, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you." Paul then says, "I will therefore gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, to keep Paul humble, God gave him this thing. We don't know what it was. Some people think it was his poor eyesight. Some people think it was the Jewish enemies that would hound him from town to town. Some people thought it was a literal demon because he calls it a messenger of Satan. The truth is, nobody knows what his thorn was. And my guess is that was intentional, so that for the next 2,000 years, Christians reading about that in 2 Corinthians 12 could identify their thorn with Paul's thorn. Because every Christian has a thorn, something that you don't like that God lets in your life to humble us.
Okay, yeah. So then a thorn is a good thing.
Yes. Even if it's a messenger of Satan, God can use Satan for his purposes to keep us humble.
How?
Well, if you... all right, you remember the book of Job?
Mm-hmm.
And Job, God wants to prove to Satan Job's faith. And so God allows Satan to do this horrible stuff to Job. Why? So that Job could show to the universe that his faith was real. So that's one way God can use Satan for his purposes, to strengthen our faith.
Okay. Yeah. Pastor Brock, everybody, I think, has this problem to probably a different degree. We all know that we should be talking about Jesus more to people.
Mm-hmm.
But always in the back of my mind, there's that thing about, how do I do this? How should I handle it? And you start to get afraid in that. How can a person make themselves bolder to talk about Jesus?
Yes. And you know, Jackie, some of this is personality type. I mean, God forgive me. I don't know where I got this, probably the way I was raised. I tend to be a people pleaser, and I don't like people to be mad at me. And so sometimes that's hard for me to open my mouth and tell somebody about Jesus, because I don't want to suffer rejection. I got to get over that. And so how do we get over that? Well, Jesus said, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the disciples, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power and become my witnesses." And if you remember, Peter was a coward when Jesus was being crucified. Peter denies Jesus three times. But within, 50 days, when Pentecost comes and he gets the Holy Spirit, he goes out in the streets, he's preaching Jesus to everybody, he's being thrown in jail. He doesn't care because he's got the Holy Spirit. So what I think we need to do is, in the morning, pray, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, help me be bold for you. Because, you know, Jesus did say, apart from me, you can do nothing. So God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me open my mouth today for you. Help me fear you and not man.
That's a good way to look at it, too. I always feel like, you know, if somebody brings it up and I back off, then I'm at fault for not being bold.
Exactly right.
And so I think that the easier thing is sometimes, especially like in a work environment or something, is to say, well, I'd like to talk to you about this, but maybe we should do it another time or something and get out of it. And then you have the guilt thing.
Yes, yes.
So, Pastor Brock, will Christians go through Judgment Day? It seems that there's varying opinions on this. One person says we're all going to be judged. Another person says no, Christians will go right to heaven. And
I think Christians are confused on this one, but the Bible's pretty doggone clear on this one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he's writing this to Christians, quote, "We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul was super convinced. Everybody, read Romans chapter 2. That's the big judgment day chapter. Everybody stands before God for judgment, including Christians. Now, I go into Judgment Day knowing what the verdict is because Christ paid my sin debt. I know God's going to find me forgiven and he's going to save me and justify me because Christ has paid for my sins. And those who have rejected Christ, they pay for their own sins on Judgment Day and they end up going to hell. So when I go into Judgment Day, I know what the final verdict's going to be. I know I will be saved because of Christ's death, but I still have to go through it. And I do think there will, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there will be varying rewards in heaven. Some Christians will go into heaven with great rewards because they lived for Christ. Some will go into heaven, but barely, because they did not live for him as they should. So read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on that too.
Do you believe there are different degrees in heaven that people will be?
I think there are certain people who will have greater rewards than others. And again, I get that from 1 Corinthians. I don't interpret that to mean somebody gets a bigger house. That's kind of a, you know, materialistic prosperity gospel way of looking at things, but maybe get greater responsibilities. I don't know.
Yeah. I thought we were going to be free in heaven just to worship.
I think we'll all be just thrilled as punch to get in the door, you know. But and we'll all, the only way we get in the door is grace, not by good works.
Mm-hmm.
But we're saved by grace alone. But nevertheless, according to 2 Corinthians 5, God looks at our works for our rewards. So we're saved by grace, but we're rewarded somewhat for our works.
Okay, well, this next question goes right along with the fact that Christians will be going through Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. What does the Bible mean when it says the dead will be raised on the last day? Are dead Christians already in heaven? We've talked about this before. What will happen to them? That what will they need to be raised?
Yes.
Yes.
And you know, Jackie, there are some Christians who believe in what's called soul sleep. In fact, Martin Luther believed in soul sleep, that when you die, you go to sleep, and then you're raised on Judgment Day. And it might be a thousand years, but you're not going to know it. It's going to seem like you're immediately raised. Most Christians don't believe in soul sleep. Most believe when you die, you immediately go to heaven. And we get this from the thief on the cross, Jesus saying to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not 2,000 years from today, but today you'll be with me in paradise. We also get it from the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes on top of the mountain. He starts to shine before the disciples. And who shows up to talk to him but Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament? They weren't sleeping. They were alive and talking. And Paul says, you know, I would rather depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but I know I need to stay on earth for your sake. Well, would he have said that if he thought he was going to just sleep for a couple thousand years? So I think, the way I put it together, your spirit goes to be with Christ when you die, but you still don't get your perfect resurrection body until you're raised with that on the last day. I think both are taught in Scripture.
When you talk about the thief on the cross and Jesus saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I had somebody ask me, does that mean that Jesus was crucified, died, and went to heaven, then came back for resurrection?
It kind of sounds like it, but he also went to hell. I mean, if you read 1 Peter chapter 3, it says when Jesus was put to death in the flesh, he went and he preached to the spirits that were in prison who had died during the flood of Noah. So somewhere, not only does he go to heaven, I'm guessing, but he also went to hell to preach to the souls in hell. And it doesn't say that they got a second chance to get saved. It just says he proclaimed to them. Some of this is kind of murky.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Well, that was a real puzzling question to me, and I said I had never even thought about that. Did Jesus actually go to heaven?
Today you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. And for 3 days, what was he doing? Some of that's murky. Yeah.
So some Christians believe that God has predestined them to be saved, but not others. Is this true?
Yes.
You want to explain
why? Let's talk about this one. You know, we have a radio show, if I can plug it real quick.
You sure can. If
KKMS Radio 980 on the AM dial every Saturday at 11 o'clock and Sunday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 11 o'clock in the morning, they repeat it. It's a two-hour live call-in show. If you want to light the phones up where people are calling in, you talk about one of three subjects: Catholicism, baptism, and the big one is predestination. These are issues people get hot and bothered about. And Jackie, I think we all as Christians are obligated to believe in predestination because the Bible uses the term. We are predestined according to the Bible. Now, let me explain quickly the three different views Christians hold, and then I'll give you my opinion. But in America, most Christians in America are big on free will and not predestination. And, you know, we're Americans. We believe in pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We believe in freedom and freedom of the will. And if you go to heaven, it's because your own free will chose Jesus. If you go to hell, it's because your free will rejected Christ. So this is kind of the view of kind of like maybe John Wesley, the Methodist, big on free will. The second view is called single predestination. This is the Lutheran view, which means you don't have free will. Nobody has free will. We were all born bound to sin by Adam and Eve's sin. Nobody chooses God on their own power. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You don't have free will. Only when the Holy Spirit comes inside your heart and gives you the gift of faith, then you come to Christ. So we are predestined by the Holy Spirit to come to faith in Christ. And if you're a Christian, it's not because you did something. It's because the Holy Spirit predestined and drew you to faith in Christ. That's called single predestination. The third view is what is held by the Calvinists or the Reformed people. Presbyterianism is supposed to hold to this, whether they really do anymore or not. Who knows? But the third view is called double predestination. That if you're saved, it is because before you were born, God predestined you to be saved, gave you the Spirit, gave you the gift of faith. That much I believe. But double predestination goes a little further, a lot further. If you're damned, it's because God predestined you to be damned. So, those are the three views. In America, view number one is probably the most popular. I don't believe it's biblical that we're saved by our free will. And I'm getting this from Romans chapter 9. The chapter you need to read is Romans chapter 9. That's the predestination chapter in the Bible, where Paul the Apostle says, so then it, our salvation, does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault if he's the one predestinating everything? And Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? God does what he wants, whether you like it or not, is kind of his point. So, Jackie, I know I believe in at least single predestination. When I read Romans 9, I wonder if the double predestination people are right. But to defend single predestination, you do have verses like, in Timothy, God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's kind of hard to put all this together.
Well, some people too, and I think it's a very hard thing when they say this and throw it out to you. Well, if God chose me, I've been chosen. Mm-hmm. I don't have to make the decision myself. Mm-hmm. What do you say to a person? I think a person has to consciously make a decision that they want to belong to Christ and be.
Right. And you do have to believe in Christ. You do have to choose Christ to be saved. My question would be, how do you do that? And I'm thinking in the book of Acts where it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things said by Paul. And I'm thinking of Jesus in John 15 or 16, is it? Where he says to the disciples, you disciples did not choose me, I chose you. So yes, you have to choose Christ. You have to believe in Christ to be saved. Question is, how do you do that? And my thought, it's only by the Spirit. Can I tell a quick story on this here?
Sure.
I have a friend named Buddy Balow. He says to me, Tom, have I ever told you how I got saved? I said, no. He says, my friend dragged me to this church meeting one night with an evangelist. I didn't want to go. So I'm leaning on the back wall as far as I can get away from this evangelist up front. And the evangelist says, if you've never accepted Christ, come forward. And Buddy Balow said, I felt something push me in the back. He said, I turned around, there were just bricks behind me. Second time, if you've never accepted Christ, come forward. He said, second time, I felt this push. Third and last time, if you've never accepted Christ, he said the third push was so strong, he stumbled all the way up to the altar and he got saved that night. I think that's the way we're saved. we don't save ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit who moves us. You know, people say, well, God would never force himself on anyone. Wait a minute. Read Acts chapter 9. God knocks Paul down and blinds him for 3 days to force him to become a Christian. I thank God that he used force to save me, because I never would have come to God on my own. So that's one last thing on this, Jackie. Historically, there was a Catholic scholar by the name of Erasmus in the 1500s. He wrote a book called Freedom of the Will, promoting free will. Martin Luther read it and hated it and wrote a book back called The Bondage of the Will. We're not free. We're sinners. We're bound to sin. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart that we're free to believe in Christ. So, and Luther said this, and if you're raised Lutheran, you memorize this in confirmation. I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength come to my Lord Jesus Christ or believe in him, but the Holy Spirit has drawn me, etc. So.
But some people use this predestined thing to just say, well, you know, I'll just live my life. God's either predestined me to heaven or to hell. Yeah. You know, and I mean, those are the people that really need to make a conscious decision.
Indeed. And I would say to that person, you don't know whether God's predestined you to heaven or hell. All you can know is what we can know, which is you need to repent and believe in Christ if you want to be saved. I wouldn't be so flippant about that. That's what I would say. Now, Jackie, sometimes you have someone who is afraid that they're predestined to hell. And I'll say to them, well, do you believe in Christ? Yes. Well, that's proof you haven't been predestined to hell, because you can't believe in Jesus unless you are predestined to heaven, you know. So
we've only got 30 seconds left here. Do you want to close and tell people what they're need to hear?
Yep.
Let's close with prayer.
Everybody, let's just pray. Father, if there's anyone listening to this program who doesn't know where they're going to spend eternity, we know that we can't come to you on our own power because we're weak and sinful, but Lord, we pray you send the Holy Spirit to those that are watching this program and those that don't have faith in Christ. Would you bring them to Christ soon if it's your will, but before they die at least? But Lord, we don't know when we're going to die, so we pray for everyone's salvation. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
God be with you.
Thank you for tuning into the Pastor Study. We ask, would you pray for our ministry as we seek to spread the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ? And would you pray about supporting this ministry? Address is The Pastor Study, 5200 Emerson Avenue North, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55430. Our website is pastorstudy.org. And our phone number is 763-260-4484. May God richly bless you, and join us next week at the same time as we study God's Word. Until then, may the blessing of our one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you.